Well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for your word. And we thank you again tonight, particularly for the presence of the Spirit of God to unfold your word to us. And we're asking you for that illumination which comes because he speaks through the words that have been recorded and brings truth to our hearts and causes us to understand. And we would look to you for it. So, Father, meet us that we might live as we ought to live in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to trust you for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come tonight to the third warning in the book of Hebrews. It involves a section in chapter 6, which has to be one of the most frightening sections of Scripture that there are. It is the picture of an individual who has gotten into a situation. He is alive on this earth in need of salvation and cannot get there. Has put himself in a place where he cannot get to the Lord who delivers. That's a scary thought. It's not at all a pleasant thought, and the passage itself becomes a little bit more difficult because it has such bold language to it that it becomes difficult to precisely expound it. All right, we're going to try to sort that all out. But if you had the stack of commentaries to read through, and your head spins by the time you get done, because you can make a change here and 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 here, and you can imagine how many different ways you can approach this passage. And yet it contains, again, this section we have to understand if we're going to be able to help people who are concerned about being in that condition. I don't know if you have ever met with or talked to someone who isn't convinced of that. That they have done something which has put them outside of the realm of grace. It's a terrible experience for that person. It's imperative that we understand what God has said in this section. Now, in order to consider that, I want to look at the passage, the bigger section. We need to start off by saying, what do we actually know? What is there no doubt about, all right, in this passage? Well, the first thing we want to note, if you're ever looking at that passage in chapter 6, is it's part of a bigger warning. The passage, the entire passage, starts in chapter 5, verse 11. And it continues all the way through chapter 6, verse 12. All right? That passage is divided into two distinct sections. You could say three sections, but there are two different types of passages. There are three parts, but two different types of passages. And they are differentiated by the use of different pronouns. All right? At the first of the passage, he addressed them, "You are dull of hearing." He's talking to the people and he says, "You." All right? As he finishes the passage, there's a third section where he will return to the "you" passage. All right? There is one place where when he's addressing them, the "you," he includes himself and he says "we." But it's still he's addressing those people. Then there is a second section, the scary part, all right? The part with the difficulties to it. And in that case, he says, in the case of those. So he makes a distinction between the people he's speaking to in that section and the people that he is addressing in the main part. In order to be clear about what he says in the tough section, we need to listen to what he is saying for sure in the less difficult section. So let's start in there at the beginning. What is their condition? All right, what is their condition? Let's start here in verse 11 concerning him. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. He's speaking about Jesus Christ as the high priest. And he says, concerning him, we have much to say. I really want to tell you about who the Lord is and what he can be to you. But, he says, and it's hard to explain to you. It's not hard to explain because it's difficult to say what's true about Jesus Christ. It is hard to explain, he says, because you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. Now, if you want to know what dull of hearing, there's a lot of different illustrations we could use for it. Was time when I was reading through with my son through the book, The Count of Monte Cristo. It was required. It's about, and we had the full thing, all right? And it's filled up with French names, which I didn't catch at the beginning. You know what it's like to be reading a book and you don't know who the character is? I don't know which one we're talking about now. It's just, it's one of those guys, one of those French guys, all right? They were all French guys. It was, anyway, but that's, the point is that I'm reading through the book, but I'm not getting the story because I am dull of hearing, all right? When I was a freshman at Furman University, I'm 18 years old, too young to be studying on my own. But anyway, it was anyway, and I wasn't the best student in the world. I'm taking a calculus course. It is the spring of the year. I took a calculus course, dumbest thing I ever did in my whole time at Furman. I took a calculus course at 2 o'clock in the afternoon in the spring. Right after lunch. I'm half asleep to start with. The smell of the grass being mowed outside is more interesting to me than the math. I was a little arrogant about it because I was good at math. And so I'm sitting there just paying half attention to what he's saying. Yeah, yeah, I get that, I get that, I get that. And I really wasn't doing as much homework as I should have been on it because I thought, I'm getting it. And then there was a day I woke up, all right? And I realized, whoa, I don't remember what he said back there or back there or back there. And now he's building on that. And up we go. And I'm lost. And I'm just frantically writing down stuff here, you know, going this stuff, because I have become dull of hearing. The concept isn't that I have become stupid. It's just because I haven't taken time to put the pieces together, I now can't build on it. All right? I can't take what I learned back here and go anywhere with it. Now, some of you might have been in a language class where you got to that. I had it so many times. Okay, I'm taking German. And then there comes a day when the lady decides, or the guy decides, it was a man that was teaching it, who decides that we're going to talk all in German. Whoa, after about 2 minutes, I don't know. I know it's German. That's all I know. What we're saying, I don't know. And they'd look at you and they're supposed to answer a question and you didn't even get the question and you're dull of hearing. All right. So that's what he says the condition for these people. They have heard the word of God. They have been exposed to who Jesus Christ is. But for some reason, they have gotten to that place, which we have to think about in just a moment. They have gotten to a place where they are not capable of taking that in. At the end of the section, he says, we desire that each one of you, that you don't be sluggish. He says this in verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish. The word sluggish in that passage is exactly the same word as dull of hearing, but it brings another thought up. That brings up the picture of, you know, if you ever went out and, you know, went to your wood pile in the wintertime and you uncover a lizard, and you know what sluggish is all about. Poor thing, it's cold-blooded, and it's cold outside. And he wants to run away. And you know how fast a lizard can move in the heat of the summer, but in the cold of the winter, they just sort of, I'm escaping. Full speed, all right? They've become sluggish, all right? And he's saying, in your Christian growth, this is what's happened to you. You should be moving along, but you're just barely putting one foot in front of the other. Okay, that's one picture, the sluggish, dull of hearing. He has another picture of their problem. He tells it that you should be at a point where you can teach, but you are like infants. You still need to be fed on the bottle. You need the milk. And you should be ahead of this. Now, he's not saying here that they all should be teachers, that they all have a gift to teach, but just that, I mean, you should be at a place now where you can tell your friend, you can encourage him. You can strengthen him in the Lord. You can teach him what's going on because of how your understanding should be. But you don't. You don't get it yet. You still are going back to simple things. All right? That's his condition. Two-sided part two. Now, what does Paul say, or what does the writer say, we should do about that? What is his main point here? And that's found in chapter 6, verse 1, all right? It says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. Now, elementary teaching is actually, it refers to leaving the ABCs. right? You know, like you have for little kids when they go to kindergarten and they learn this is the letter A and this is B and all the rest of it. You have to do that. There comes a point in your life when you have to learn what the letters are. And then you have to start putting them together. But he says, now, it's time to leave the ABCs. I mean, you don't want to teach that in second grade and third grade. And you don't want to get to your senior, you know, your SAT and say, this is the letter A. I mean, there comes a point at which you're supposed to take the foundation and build on it and use it to get somewhere else. He says, and you're not there. You're not there. Right? Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, and remember that the Christ could just as easily, to put it in, that would be a New Testament way of thinking about, but you could just as easily be, and put, and concerning the Messiah. I want to mention that because what he goes on, let's press on to maturity. Now, if you've seen the title of the course, we kind of put it on there. Pressing on to maturity. Let's press on. Let me just say something about that. And that's what Paul's great concern, the writer's great concern is here, that we press on to maturity. That's basically the thrust of the whole book. Let's press on to maturity. And there's two sides of that word, press on, that we need to note. It can be translated, let us press on. That's the way it is in New American Standard, which puts the emphasis on how we should respond and keep moving forward. But it also could be translated, and it also helps the idea, let us be carried forward unto maturity. It has both thoughts in the same word. The thought that the reason we're moving forward is because the Spirit of God is taking us forward. And as the Spirit of God takes us forward, let's get on board with Him. Right? Let's respond to what He is trying to do in us, and let's move towards maturity so that both the emphasis are on both sides, on what God is doing and then how I should respond to that. And that's what the passage is about. That's what He's trying to get to. Let's do that. Why are they not doing it? How are they missing it? All right, so that part is also pretty clear. All right, so if you go back to chapter 6, verse 11, as he finishes up the section, he says this, and we desire, this and desire means there, it is our deep longing for you. This is not just a passing thought. This is the deep longing he has for them, is that each one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, as we said, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay, so the question comes, what creates that sluggishness? For me, in my calculus class, it was I didn't learn these principles thoroughly enough to be able to apply them later on. I just didn't learn them. I didn't get them into my mind in such a way as they became a tool on which I could build. That's how I became sluggish. In the reading of that novel, I became sluggish because I didn't sort out who was who. And there's a lot of characters in that book. And they keep coming up late. Okay, so I can't keep up with it out here. If it was talking about the language, it would be that I didn't learn enough vocabulary to be able to hear it and respond. So I'm missing, I'm becoming dull of hearing. What is making these people sluggish? Well, here's the thought there. When you hear truth, when God comes and speaks by His Spirit to me, He's going to tell me about Jesus Christ. That's the salvation. We are complete in Him. Right? So it's always about that. They'd start off there. But when He tells you something about Himself, there is a necessary response to that, and that necessary response is faith. That to know something about Jesus Christ and to not act on it will ultimately create a situation where I am dull of hearing. If this agrees with what was in the earlier warning, where it says that the word which was spoken to them didn't benefit them, because it wasn't united by faith in those that heard. They heard the word, but they didn't do anything about it. Right? They didn't act on it. They didn't take it to heart in an act of faith, which enabled them to then grow and to build so that they could hear the next thing concerning the Lord. And they kept hearing things about the Lord. This is what he's talking about here. You've been hearing things about the Lord, but because you haven't responded, you don't know what to do with it anymore. It doesn't make any sense, and so you become dull. And you know what happens when you become dull of hearing. I have taught for 40-some years. Do you know what it's like to have a class that's dull of hearing? You got to go somewhere else. That's why I like to teach looking at eyes, because you realize, you know what? I lost you. And for a while, they'll give you the confused, I'm trying to figure it out. And after a while, they give you the, I don't know. I'll try to figure it out tomorrow. I've been through that, right? At a time when, again, like I was in that German class, and I don't know. I don't know what anybody's saying. So there's really no point to fight, because I don't have anything to fight with. I'm just going to back off here and let my eyes, you know, I could sleep and I'll get the same amount out of what's going on here, because I've lost it. Now, you can get like that with regards to, and that's what he's concerned about. Now, let me say this. If you want to avoid the problem of Hebrews chapter 6, you want to stay out of that problem? Here's what to do. Keep on pressing towards maturity. That's the point of this passage. Keep on pressing. And that pressing is going to come. The Spirit of God's going to come. He's going to push you a certain way. What's he going to be doing? I have a cycle which I try to teach to students. This is, you want to be in line with the working of the Spirit of God? Note this. This is the way the Spirit of God works. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God to teach people about Jesus Christ and to call them to faith. That's what's going on. That's the whole program. You want to be on His side. You want to come alongside of Him. You want to be filled with the Spirit of God as you teach the Word of God. Well, first of all, teach it. And use that Word, depending on the Spirit of God. But when you use that Word, take them to Jesus Christ. But it's not enough to take them to Jesus Christ. You're going to have to call them to an act of faith. All right? They're going to have to do something about that. That act of faith will involve another dimension. It involves repentance, because the order in the Scriptures of coming to an experience with Jesus Christ is repentance and faith. That's the way it's always, or almost without exception, presented. First you repent, then you believe. Right? That's the order. And that's also important with regards to what's in here. Because you got that. So in a sense, we could say that if we just did that, we don't need to read the next section, that section there. But it's such a scary section, we better go ahead and read it and figure out what's going on in there. And let me just say that if you aren't a little bit afraid when you read this, if this doesn't cause alarm in your heart, you didn't hear it correctly. All right, so let's look at it, and let's begin in chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll start to look at that very, difficult passage. It says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. So one side says it's a race, but he says it's also this laying of a foundation. It's another picture he has here. Not laying again a foundation. A foundation is extremely important. So he says, let's leave the elementary teaching. He's not saying let's let it go. He's saying let's move on to the next step. All right? We've got the ABCs now. Now let's make words out of them. And then let's make those words and learn how to write them. And let's go on and build on this. So he's not saying desert it. He's just saying use it. All right? And he's the same picture he has here. Not laying again. He says we don't want to lay the foundation all over again. A foundation is extremely important, but if you're never going to build on it, why put a foundation down? The whole point of the foundation, you get it right, and then you build something worthwhile on top of it, right? We are not concerned nearly so much this evening as we are in this room with the foundation to this building, as with the building that was built on that foundation, right? And so he says, let's not laying again a foundation. And he describes that foundation that we're not to lay again. He says, of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, let me just say about this, that those are real simple parts of the message of the gospel, but all of those things also were taught in the Old Testament. Right? All of them are taught in the Old Testament. And that's very important in this. Again, because we have to come to some conclusions about certain things, and I'm going to tell you right now, I think that he's taking them back to the Old Testament teaching about the Christ. Right? Because in the Old Testament, we have the foundations laid on which we build the New Testament. So I always enjoy teaching the Old Testament, Because you realize that if you don't have the foundation correct, you're going to make wrong conclusions about what's said in the New Testament. However, as wonderful as that is, the Old Testament is just the foundation. It just gets you started. It just points you to Jesus Christ. It gets you prepared to hear who Jesus Christ is. The New Testament is where we build. Right? So that, but all these things are, they're just as much Old Testament as they are New Testament truths. They're not exclusively Christian type of truths. Because in the Old Testament, we're taught about repentance from dead works. In the Old Testament, you're taught about faith. You're taught about washings, how things are cleansed. You're taught about laying on of hands. You are taught about eternal judgment and the world that's to come. All these things are taught in the Old Testament. And remember, the people in this particular book are thinking, or in this particular letter, they are thinking about retreating to what God had said in the Old Testament as being sufficient. All right, so he says that, not laying again those work. Now, not everybody agrees with that. Could be New Testament. There is no way to be absolutely sure, but I think it fits better if we think of it that way. All right? It says, and this we will do if God permits. In other words, we want to go on. That's what I think he's saying. That is another tough one, but it doesn't matter to it. He says that we need to go on, I think, and we're going to go on if God permits. But then he says this, four. This is where the warning starts. Four. Right, the reason he says this is because of what he just said about not laying the foundation again. Right, so this warning comes off of the thought that we want to press on and not continue to lay a foundation. For, all right, and this is where he goes to the case of those. For in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Remember, that's where you start in the Christian, in your experience with God, is with repentance. We can't renew them to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, let me say a few things about, again, this one is not a point of exposition. It's not something where I can say, this is what it says here. But the vocabulary is so strong here that it has led certain commentators, and they are good men, I'm not, to the conclusion that the writer is actually creating a hypothetical circumstance. If this were true, then this would be the way it is. And I just want to start off by saying, if you read through that, you realize that's out there. I don't accept that. It doesn't make any sense to me. It's out of tune with the character of the Word of God. Character of God is practical. The writer, why would he bring up something to scare people to death if it isn't true? All right? There would be no point to that. At least in my mind, there's no point to that. To create a mythical circumstance and saying, if it went that way, then something would be terribly wrong. Well, yeah, it would be. But to do that as a pastor with something as solemn as what he's saying, little kids are going to hear this, right? Weak people are going to hear this. People who have problems that could cause them to... You don't want to introduce an error or introduce a problem by what you're doing. So I don't accept that. I just want you to note that's the first thing I'm going to reject as a possible interpretation of the passage. It has to be something real, and it has to be something real that relates to the problem these people have of being sluggish. All right, now, what else is that? Next thing we need to note is something about the blessing that he describes that these people are going through. All right, what is it that they have already been blessed with? Well, here's what it says. They have been once enlightened. Right now. That really means this, that they have been once permanently enlightened. Because the thought here in Greek language is that it was done and it's complete and it's finished and it's done. You've been enlightened. So you now see. And it would imply that they have been completely illuminated with regards to whatever it is that they're seeing there. Okay. And it says, secondly, that they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, in a sense, that one we could mute by saying, well, they only tasted, and this is at times put in the commentaries, that they only tasted. The problem with that only tasted is that it doesn't fit with the way the vocabulary of the book of Hebrews, because earlier in the book of Hebrews, it says Jesus became a man so that he might taste death for every man. And that what he did when he went to the cross was not just to nibble at death. He died. He experienced what death was all about. And so if the writer is consistent in his use of language, it would indicate that when he says he tasted of the heavenly gift, it's something not where they've maybe experienced everything, but they have had a genuine experience of the heavenly gift. And they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. There's something, again, partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted, again, he uses this word, of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, again, let me just say a second thing that I'm going to reject as a possibility here. All right. There are theologies which believe that God, in what we call common grace, something he gives to everybody, brings everybody in the experience somewhere in their life to a point where they are free to choose either to follow Christ or not to follow Christ. All right. This is common grace. It's the way it's described, that God does this for everybody. I'm not going to discuss that theology and try to go down that line, but this can't be describing that, right? The vocabulary is way too strong for that picture. And the fact of the matter is that if we look at this, we have to admit there are people, this is to our shame, to our regret, that after 21 centuries or 20 centuries of the gospel being preached, that there are people on the face of this earth that are born, live, and die and never hear the name of Jesus Christ. There's no way you can say this is the experience of every person on the face of the earth. So this can't be a description of common grace, right? If even go that route. Let's also note something else about it. Question comes up, though. What happens when they fall away? All right, now the falling away here gives you the idea of drifting off, but it's not really what it's saying. The falling away is a kind of thought of apostasy. It's look at something and you decide no, and you walk away from it. All right? You're deciding whether you're going to buy this car. You look at the car, you say no, and you walk away. So the concept here, falling away, is not just that you're at the car and suddenly you found yourself away from the car. You made a decision about it. You acted on that decision, and as you acted on that decision, you moved away. It's to pull away from something. So they've been in this place, and then they have pulled away. He says, if that takes place, if that combination takes place, they experience this kind of a situation, and they pull away from it, he says this, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. Can't be done. And sometimes it's thought that, well, this is impossible for us, but all things are possible to God. But the passage doesn't give us that kind of room. The vocabulary will not give us the room to say that, well, God could do it. He's saying this is a situation where it is impossible. This would be very similar in concept to what Jesus said when he said that there is an unpardonable sin. A sin which cannot be pardoned. And since he is speaking for God, if he says it's unpardonable, then even God can't pardon it. That is, it won't be pardoned. That's very scary, isn't it? Now the question comes, whose experience is that? Third thing I want to say about it. I do not believe that the people who are described here actually knew God. I don't believe that. And for this reason, because they fell away. I say, well, that's kind of arguing against what's teaching here. But remember, you have to keep things in context of where we're going here. All right? We have to always place things in the bigger part of Scripture. If you go to the bigger part of Scripture, there is definite teaching in the Word of God that the Lord will keep those who commit themselves to Him. Everybody's in His hand, He's going to hold them to the end. He who begins a good work will finish it. Till the day of Christ Jesus, right? There are multiple problems which I'm not going to go to because we don't need to go there. We can stay in the passage, right? There are external places we could go. But inside the passage, there is a section, because when he comes back in verse 9, he says, but beloved, after he tells them about what's going on, and he tells them what's going to happen about the burning up and everything that's going to take place. In verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Right? They're things which accompany salvation. Which indicates that the people he's talking about back here, he doesn't believe that they experienced salvation. These didn't accompany salvation. Now, a question could come up that, isn't it possible that they did experience salvation, now they've lost it, now they don't have salvation, but these have it back here? But that wouldn't work, because a question comes up, why do they depart? What is it that causes them to lose this experience? And commonly, the answer would be the change of circumstances. They used to trust, but now they don't trust. Does that make sense there? That's why they lost it. Which would mean that what happened before doesn't have any bearing on where they are now. But the writer kind of erases that possibility for us. Because this is what he also goes on to say, all right? Let me get back to you. Verse 10. We're speaking to you in this way. You think that, again, he goes on to verse 10. He says this, for God is not unjust to forget your work. God wouldn't do that. I won't forget what's behind, which you've shown towards his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. So he's saying that for the majority of the people in that particular situation, they're not in that condition. And God remembers what you've done in the past, and they had stood for him in the past, which would kind of eliminate the problem here of the other side. Now, let's also note this, which is getting way ahead, and I know this can get a little bit slow, but you have to go over all this to catch what's going on here. In chapter 7 of this book, and chapter 8 of this book, and chapter 9 and 10 of this book, the writer is going to make an appeal to the great power of God to take care of his own. He calls it the strong encouragement. He calls it an anchor for your souls. Truth that you can hold on to when you're in the middle of the storm to keep you from being moved one way or the other. And those truths are, one, that Jesus as the high priest is able to save you completely because he's forever interceding on your behalf. Chapter 8, a covenant has been established which does not include your commitment to it. It includes God's commitment between him and his son, and he will see it through. And that will mean that you will know God and that you will be forgiven, or that you will, you're going to know God, you're going to have a new heart, and you will, your sins, wicked deeds will be remembered no more. Chapters 9 and 10, there is a once-for-all sacrifice which has cleansed us. And in that we have confidence. So these are the confident things. It would seem strange to teach that for 3 chapters right after he got done saying that, well, if you don't hang on there, you're gonna be gone. Now, question comes, what does it mean to turn away? What's the condition of those individuals? All right? That's where I want to take you back to the picture. The Hebrews picture, the fact that these people are Jewish, from a Jewish background, because at the end of this, in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6, he says this, and then they've fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, we can kind of think about that in sort of a general picture here, but remember, this is first century. This is probably about the year 70. You're only 40 years after the event where Jesus Christ was crucified. And who crucified him? A group of Jewish people. This is, I'm to an anti-Semitic rant. That's not what we're going. But it's just the reality of the day. And these people are part of that race. And they're thinking about going back to the Old Testament. I want you to note, it's very important if you're ever working with somebody in this passage. The passage says nothing about sin. The reason people get in trouble here is not sin. You read it. There is nothing about sin in this passage. They don't fall away because they want to go into immorality. They don't fall away because they're greedy. They fall away in a completely different way. All right? And so he's putting a picture here. And he's taking people back to another day. He says, you're going to crucify the Son of God to yourselves anew. But what happened? There is a parallel, we've seen that before, between the book of John and the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of things that are parallel between them. We saw at the beginning how it starts off in a similar way. But here's the way the writer, John, presents things. And he came, he says, when he came, we're thinking about this at this time of year. And he came to whom? He came to his own. Who is his own? His own are the Jewish people, the chosen race. He came unto his own. And what happened? His own didn't receive him. But what happened when he got to this earth? What did they experience? Well, he says, and we beheld his glory. And people did behold his glory. Not everybody saw it. But think about it. There were people who saw him break bread, right? They saw him take a little handful of supper or lunch and turn it into food for 5,000 men and their wives. Really quite something. They saw a man who went up to it's not exactly a coffin because they didn't use coffins, but went up and touched a dead man and the man sat up. They watched a man who spoke to people who had leprosy and the leprosy was cured. They saw a man who went to the tomb of another man who had been dead for 4 days and brought him back whole from that grave. We could go on. Now, in a sense, you could say, and they sat, let's keep going here, they sat and they listened to teaching. And you know what they said when they came away from that? They were in wonder of what they heard because he spoke with authority. When that man spoke, the words hit them as being true and real and whole and life-giving. And they had never heard that before. Why had they heard that? What is happening to them? I believe all those things that are described here is what they were enlightened. In him was light. In him was life. And his life was the light of men. And he lived that right out in front of people. Here I am. This is who I am. And they were enlightened. And they were partakers of the heavenly gift. For unto us a son, a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And they were partakers of that heavenly gift. All right? They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit of God was working. You see, when you sit and you hear the Word of God, it begins to hit you that that is true. That is the Spirit of God speaking to you. That it doesn't happen because I or any other person with a responsibility to speak has force in our language if it ever starts to open your mind. And it is the Spirit of God who is taking that Word and bringing it to your heart. You are a partaker of the Spirit of God. Now, with all those things in mind, and again, all of you that have studied the Gospels, you have to have gone through this. You get to Easter, and you're shocked. Palm Sunday, everything's fine. Everybody's cheering for Jesus. But then there comes that moment at the end of the week. Jesus is in front of them. Pilate's standing there. Pilate wants to let him go. Pilate says, "Here is your king. What am I going to do with him? Shall I release him? And who do you want?" They wanted a murderer, right? And then comes this important word. I think it's important to this passage. What shall I do with your king? What am I going to do with him? And a whole crowd looked at him and said this, "Crucify him." You see what he says here? Let me just read this again. If they fall away after they've been through all this, it's impossible to renew them to repentance since they, what? Again, crucify to themselves, individually, the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, it's important in our understanding and in the force of this passage to realize that when those people said crucify him, they were going to return over that weekend that was ahead and go through the Passover. If you remember the story correctly, the men who were from the Jewish hierarchy here that came to see to it that Pilate dealt with him wouldn't go into Pilate's house. They stood outside and made Pilate come to them. They didn't want to defile themselves because the Passover was being offered up and they wanted to be part of that. They were not turning atheist. They were not leaving things concerning God. They were not rejecting that. They were not choosing sin. It wasn't so that they could go and have an orgy that evening that they wanted Jesus crucified. They just didn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. And so they were backing off of him. And the writer says there's a terrible danger for those. And it's not for everybody. This is why this passage should be scarier to us than other people. There is the danger of being in a place where you hear the word of God, where you taste of the things of God, where you begin to feel the power of God. You begin to see what God can do in other lives, and then you turn away. I told you, I've told the testimony many, many times, and I know I get tired, but this passage means a lot to me because I sat in this auditorium for 3.5 years listening to the Word of God. I was in this auditorium when God moved and other people were converted. I remember what it was to sit in this auditorium and shake because of my concern about where I was. I saw God change lives, and I still wasn't converted. I was still not going forward. I was hearing it, but I wasn't responding to it. This is a scary passage to me, because by the grace of God, I didn't say no completely. I got very, very close. But if I had rejected Jesus on that, if I would have rejected the message I heard here, I would not have gone into atheism. I would have gone on, I'm guessing, because of my upbringing, I probably would have gone to church the rest of my life. At least given honor to it because it was such a big part of my life. But I would have said no to Jesus. I would have said no to the salvation which is in Him. And that creates a very dangerous situation. And it would have been possible. And it makes me afraid. And again, the writer doesn't. He says it's really difficult to do. But I wonder how many people have been in the southern United States and heard the word of God, and they can't be brought to repentance because they have put Jesus out of their womb. They're still going to honor God, and they will still do all the right things out there, just like the Pharisees did. But they have stepped over that line. Now, here's the point. If you're concerned that you're in that situation, you're not. If a person steps into that place, what are they going to be? Before I heard the word of God, I was unconcerned about my relationship with God. Then the Spirit of God began to work, and I became concerned. And I have no idea why it took so long for my stubborn heart to give in. If this had happened, I am convinced that all would have happened is if the Spirit of God stops giving, putting the pressure. Remember, let's be born along unto maturity. We go because the Spirit of God comes. I was in this room listening to the Word of God because the Spirit of God was pushing me. If I had said no to the Spirit of God, categorically said, no, I don't want that, He would have left me alone. And I would have gone back to my state of non-concern that was there before. There is nobody who wants to come to Christ who can't come to Christ. The picture does not present the idea of a person who is sitting there wishing they could get in, standing at the gate, shaking it, and saying, and Jesus being on the side said, you had your chance, you're not there. It's appointed unto men once to die, then comes the judgment. While there's life, there's hope. When the Word of God is spoken, respond to it. That's the point. Respond to it. But it is serious. And it's particularly serious for us because I think people in the room here, we can almost all say that we're in that condition. We're at least that far. We have seen what God can do. We have heard the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. We have tasted of the good of the things to come. What are we going to do about all that? Well, here's what he says, and we don't want to make it too tough. All we have to do is what? Respond in faith. It's the reason we preach the Word of God, not just to pile on information about Jesus Christ into your minds. Certainly not to just pile in information about the Word of God. Teaching of the Word of God has to take you to Jesus Christ. That's what our purpose is. That's what the writer wants to do. I want to go on and tell you more about Jesus, is what he said. I want to tell you about his priesthood. I want to tell you about his sacrifice. I want to tell you about what he can be to you as the one who keeps the covenant for you, who makes sure that that covenant is fulfilled. I want to tell you that. But I can't tell you that because when I tell you, I've told you so much and you haven't embraced it by faith. You haven't responded. Once we hear the Word of God, what do we have to do with it? We have to respond. And how do we respond? We respond in faith. And as we respond in faith, the Spirit of God moves us forward. It is a dangerous thing not to be moving forward. It's a dangerous thing. And that's what the writer is saying. Now, their state of not moving forward is correctable. Right? He's saying that. I want you to press on. I want us to press on together. He is not saying they're all lost or they've all done this. In fact, he gives the indication that most of them have not. But there is the danger in the middle of that group that some would sit there and hear the message and just sit on it instead of responding to it. That they would be like I was for 3 years sitting on the message, wondering whether I was going to respond, not realizing that my life hung in the balance, and it was at any point along the way, the Spirit of God could have said, okay, enough of you, on to the next person. And I could have been in the very condition that particular place, but he was faithful. He brought me to that place. And there came a day when, by the grace of God, I respond. Now, we have to keep on responding. Let's press on to maturity. The Spirit of God's pushing you towards that. Give yourself to it. But that pressing on is not just a matter of trying to get to something out here. It is a matter of, I am going to trust the one who is trustworthy. He's called the Savior for a reason. He's called Lord for a reason. Respond to him. So I wonder again tonight, again, if you were thinking about your own life, where are you tonight? We all have to ask ourselves that. Not where were you? But where are you? God doesn't forget what you've done. But are we moving forward? Are we moving? Are we pressing on? Are we like Paul says that he wanted to know Jesus and all those who are mature? Let's have that same attitude to get to know him, to move forward in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for your word. And we're coming to give you thanks for the opportunity to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you tonight that you're still speaking to us. We praise you for that. We thank you and ask you to not let us escape, not let us escape to our own destruction, but to respond and to know what it is to become the children of God. For those who know you, to press on, to move forward, to mature, to embrace the truth we've heard. Come and trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.